The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The word of God for the people of God.
Let's think together for a few minutes about the reality of change. All of us are here in some way because we desire change in our lives, in our circumstances, in our souls, in our relationships. This is a natural human desire that we would want to experience change. And there's a great lie about change that's perpetuated both outside and inside the church. And the lie goes like this. Information will change you. Information will change you. Now, I don't know that change is possible without information, but information alone is not sufficient to change us, is it? A few months ago, I decided that I wanted to start learning how to play piano. My mom tried to make me play piano when I was a kid, and I just was really rebellious about it, and so I was like, you know what? I actually want to learn now, and so I got on the internet. You can find all these amazing tutorial videos. These did not exist when I was 10 years old. Teach you how to play, and you can watch videos of people playing and learn scales and learn modes and learn chords. And so all kinds of endless information that I could just over Christmas break just sort of soak in and take in and watch and learn. Guess how good of a piano player I am? About as good as I was before I started doing all that. You know why? Because I still don't practice. So I have lots of data about what I might be able to do, would I give myself to it? Here's the problem, I just don't do it. So I can tell you all about how to play the piano. In fact, were there a piano here this morning, I could show you all the things I know about how you could play the piano. Did you want to do that? I just can't actually do it, right? Information is necessary but not sufficient for change. And Jesus knows that if we're going to become his disciples, we need more than information. And that's the key to understanding the text that we have before us today. 1 Peter 4, verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. We say it this way at Coram Deo. The gospel changes everything. What this phrase, the end of all things is at hand, means is that Jesus Christ has come, Jesus Christ has lived, Jesus Christ has died, Jesus Christ has risen from death, Jesus has ascended back to the right hand of the Father above all rule and power and authority. And what that means is everything is different now. There's a whole new reality that's come into play. And what that means is that that gospel, that good news of what God has done in Jesus, when it comes crashing into our lives, when we trust in Jesus and turn from our old way of life and find our identity in him, then we turn away from what used to define us and we step into a new reality and a whole new way of life. And this is what the first part of this text is talking about. In 1 Peter 4, 3, it says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. The text is saying there are a set of practices that reflect a pagan life, a self-centered life, a life given to self-gratification apart from belief in Jesus. There's a set of practices that reflect that life. And when Jesus calls us out of that life and into a new one, he also calls us out of those practices and into some new ones. He invites us to take on a new set of practices and disciplines. We're not changed merely by information. We are changed by formation. We are changed by what we consistently and repeatedly do. And a failure to reckon with that is what is wrong with much of modern Christianity. In 1996, David Foster Wallace wrote a fascinating essay for Esquire magazine about tennis. It's called String Theory. You can find it online. In fact, it was just re-released in sort of a compendium of his writings last year. Let me read you a section. By the way, David Foster Wallace, in addition to being a beloved American writer, was also quite a good tennis player in his years growing up. And so he's writing this essay. He goes and visits the Nationals, and he's trying to write to help ordinary people like you and me understand what it looks like to play an elite level of tennis. And so he's writing as one who sort of understands the sport to give novices some sense of the difficulty and the level of skill required to play at the elite levels of professional tennis. Listen to what he says. "I submit that tennis is the most beautiful sport there is, and also the most demanding. It requires body control, hand-eye coordination, quickness, flat-out speed, endurance, and that weird mix of caution and abandon we call courage. It also requires smarts. Just one single shot in one exchange in one point of a high-level match is a nightmare of mechanical variables. Given a net that's 3 feet high at the center and two players in unrealistically fixed positions, the efficacy of one single shot is determined by its angle, depth, pace, and spin. And each of these determinants is itself determined by still other variables. The sort of thinking involved is the sort that can be done only by a living and highly conscious entity. And then it can really be done only unconsciously. That is, by fusing talent with repetition to such an extent that the variables are combined and controlled without conscious thought." Friends, here's what it means to be a mature disciple of Jesus Christ. It means becoming the kind of person who is able to live for the glory of God without conscious thought. The kind of person who has become so habituated to the ways of the kingdom of God that we respond to life in a Christian way by habit. It's become second nature. In the same way that a professional tennis player can return a 120-mile-an-hour serve subconsciously, unconsciously, without thinking about it because they have trained and they combine talent with repetition in such a way that they can do it without conscious effort, that's what it means to live faithfully as a disciple of Jesus. And we all know this is possible and necessary in various realms of life. If you've ever tried to excel at a sport, you understand, even if it's not tennis, that what David Foster Wallace is talking about is required to be an elite player in any sport. And this is what you practice and drill for. Likewise, if you've ever tried to excel at music, you understand this is exactly what you have to do. Repetition and practice until it inhabits your body and you intuitively do what is required without consciously thinking about it. So when we know that's true about sports and when we know that's true about music, why do we not think about discipleship to Jesus the same way? For some reason, when it comes to our souls, the most important and core part of who we are, we think that faith in Jesus somehow magically catapults us into a new kind of life. but it doesn't. The kind of life Jesus invites us into is a life that requires rehabituation, new practices, new habits, new disciplines that build in us the capacity to respond to life in ways that bring glory to God. Here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you can practice your way into Christianity. The fact is, you must be born again. And Peter has already talked to us about that, and we already preached that sermon earlier in this series. No one practices and disciplines their way into being a born-again Christian. Rather, it's a gift of God's grace by the power of His Holy Spirit. But here's what I am saying. A life of discipleship to Jesus involves certain practices. It is formation, not just information. And so in this text, in 1 Peter chapter 4, the Lord Jesus gives us four practices that form our souls as His disciples. Four things we give ourselves to that as we do so, they shape us and they form us and they retrain our souls and our way of being in the world. And you will see each of these four things is something a brand new Christian can do and also something that the most seasoned saint in the room needs to continue doing. These are not things we outgrow or move past. Rather, they are the rhythm and the pattern of life as a disciple of Jesus. And so let's look at these four practices given to us in 1 Peter chapter 4. These four practices that God is saying retrain and rehabituate us in ways that allow us to respond more naturally to the circumstances of life in ways that glorify God. Four practices. First of all, pray soberly. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. It says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." What Christian practice is more basic, more fundamental than prayer? The first instinct of a child is to communicate with mom and dad, right? First through crying, then through looks and eye contact, then through cooing and babbling, and eventually with words and sentences. Children come into the world hardwired to communicate and looking for ways to connect with their parents. And likewise, the first instinct of a Christian is to communicate with our Father. So all prayer, any prayer, is good. It's the instinct of our hearts in seeking to communicate with our Father. Just like all of you who are parents love when your kids communicate. No matter how elementary it is, no matter how funny it is, no matter how childlike it is, any parent loves communication from their children. Likewise, our Father loves when we communicate with Him. So all prayer is welcomed by the Lord. But this text also assumes that as we grow up in the faith, we are also growing in the maturity of our prayers and in how we pray, right? So there's a what, praying, and there's also a how that this text sort of places before us. And the how is two modifiers, self-controlled and sober-minded. So, what do those things mean? Well, self-controlled simply means your prayers aren't always about you. Right? Like self-control is the capacity to recognize where I need to sort of boundary myself. And self-controlled prayer means I'm able to make my prayers about things other than my own needs. And sober-minded would mean that your prayers are not always driven by fear and worry, but rather there's a sobriety with which you look at the world and are able to speak about the world to your Father. So ask yourself this question with me. how much of your prayer life essentially just becomes a release valve for your fears and worries. Right? Pretty common. And that's not something to be ashamed of. That's a good start. Our Father welcomes us to come to Him no matter what it is that motivates our prayers or how unformed they are. So it's okay that we start at a place of sort of praying out of our concerns and our fears and our worries. That's what it means to cast all of our cares upon Him. But this text envisions us moving toward maturity in our prayers, focusing less on our own needs and concerns and more on God's kingdom and His purposes in the world. Not in a way that avoids our fears and concerns, but in a way that brings those into a broader kingdom perspective. To be sober-minded means we have a right view of reality. We see things as they really are. We understand what really matters. And so to state it most simply, here's what's true for most of us. For most of us, our fears and our concerns and our worries are primary, and God is secondary. And so what we end up doing in our prayers is we try to bring God into our fears and concerns and worries. They become the starting place, and we're trying to sort of bring God into that. But in reality, the way things really are, God is primary, and our fears and concerns and worries are secondary. And so rather than trying to bring God into the things we're concerned about, the way Christian prayer ought to look is that we are bringing our fears and concerns and worries before God, who is primary and who is sovereign and who is able to speak to and act in all of them. That's a small difference, but it makes a significant change in how we think about prayer. So this text says the first practice we need to take on is the practice of prayer. And what we need to be striving for in that practice is that we would be self-controlled and sober-minded. That our prayers would be bringing our lives underneath the sovereignty of God and bringing our concerns into the scope of His purposes in the world. Let me give you a simple way to become more sober-minded in your prayers. Number one, seek to start your prayers with a phrase or a verse of Scripture. Just let the text of Scripture ground your prayers, give you a starting place to jump off from. We try to model this for you in the Daily Liturgy podcast, which if you don't subscribe to, I would highly recommend it. What you'll see in there every day is that we're starting with a text of Scripture, and there's a prayer that sort of arises out of that text where we're trying to give voice to the longings and fears and worries and concerns of our hearts in ways that arise from that text of Scripture, in a way that starts with God as primary and sees the circumstances of our lives as coming out of that and tying back to that. So seek to start your prayers with a verse or a phrase of Scripture. A second way to become more sober-minded in prayer is just this. Whatever your fears and concerns and worries are, just extend them out beyond yourself. Just assume that there's at least 5 or 10 or a dozen other people concerned and worried and fretting about the same things. And so as you pray for those things in your own soul, extend your prayers to pray for others in your community in those same ways. Because if it's going on in your life, there's at least a dozen other people within your church community who are also facing similar things. And so it's just a way to take the starting point of what's going on in your world and say, okay, God, I guarantee this is about other people too. And so let me pray for them as I pray for myself. Just this morning, when I woke up, my alarm went off really early, and I woke up, and the very first thing on my mind was a prayer request shared by a friend in our church for a little girl that she knows who's got inoperable cancer. And she's just a friend is outside this church, and she said, hey, would you pray for this friend of mine and their daughter who's just been diagnosed with cancer? That was the first thing on my mind when I woke up this morning. And so as I was praying for that little girl and for that family, I just found myself saying, God, here's what I realize. I'm going to show up to church in a few hours, and there's lots of people coming in who that's the circumstance of their week. Like something like that happened in their family, in their circle of friends. Maybe that's not hundreds of people, but that's at least a dozen folks who are going to come into church this morning, and that's the story of this past week for them. Something difficult happening in the circumstances within their family or their friends. And so God, man, would you make me gentle and aware of that? And would you make our church hospitable toward that? So I'm just starting with that thing that was on my mind. And I'm trying to extend that out and saying, gosh, it's a Sunday and we're getting together. So let's ask the Lord to work in those sorts of circumstances, not just that one, but perhaps a dozen more that are similar. So pray soberly. That's the first practice that's urged upon us in this text, and the first practice by which we are formed as disciples of Jesus Christ, right? Something that's true of disciples of Jesus is that they are people of prayer, and their prayers are seeking to take the cares and concerns of the world and bring them before God in ways that honor Him. Pray soberly. There's a second practice that's urged upon us in this text, and it's this: love one another earnestly. Love one another earnestly. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Notice that the keep loving one another is this ongoing sense that we need to be relentlessly about this. And here's what the text is saying. When it says earnestly, when we hear the word love one another earnestly, I think to us that sounds like an emotive word, like love one another really deeply with feeling. What it's actually describing is love one another with constancy or with persistence. One Bible commentator translates the verse this way: remain constant in your love for one another. So it's not talking about the intensity of your love, but the consistency and the constancy, the commitment of your love for one another. Now, I've quoted New Testament scholar Karen Jobes a number of times recently, and I want to quote her again this morning. She has some really wonderful insight on this passage. Listen carefully. She says, by Peter's definition, love is not a warm, fuzzy feeling, but means treating others in the Christian community in such a way as to promote unity and to avoid or overcome barriers or behaviors that destroy relationships. She goes on to say, clearly, living in community with other believers for a sustained period of time gives plenty of opportunity for such sins to occur that hurt members of the community, sow seeds of bad feelings, and fuel ongoing cycles of evil, deceit, hypocrisies, jealousies, and backbiting. Can I get an amen? You guys been in community long enough to experience this? I mean, this is the kind of thing that happens. Like, the longer you are with people in relationship, the more you come up against things that create conflict and tension and relational challenges and distance. And, right, there's all this raw material for things like hypocrisy and evil and deceit and jealousy to crop up. And that's why the Bible talks so much about these things. Friends, probably the most pressing struggles in your life are not things that are out there in the world, but rather things that reside in your own heart and that are likely relational toward other people in this room. Like, those are the hard things to name and begin to deal with. The greatest threat to our church is not some massive tidal wave of crisis, but the steady dripping of jealousy and gossip and resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness. That's what erodes healthy community. That's what kills unity. And so love means you stay engaged. You sort through it. You work it out. You are committed in ways that say, look, we're not letting that stuff get in here and get between us. We are going to, by the grace of God and the power of the gospel, work through it together instead of cutting and running or avoiding one another in the hallways or going to a different gospel community, right? Notice what it says. Why do we do this? Since love covers a multitude of sins. Peter is probably here alluding to Proverbs 10:12, which says this, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 13 says, love keeps no record of wrongs. We need to rediscover the glory of overlooking offenses. Listen to Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. It is your glory to overlook an offense. That's the kind of love Peter's talking about, the kind of love that says, hey, you know what? Yeah, you did that. Not even worried about it. Choosing to overlook it. Choosing to write it off like I did all my charitable giving on my tax returns, right? Choosing to just pretend that doesn't even count toward my taxable income. It doesn't even count toward the relational debt you owe me. I've already written it off. That's what overlooking an offense is. And Peter's saying, that's what Christian love does. It causes us, because we understand what God has done for us in Christ, it causes us to overlook offenses toward one another. Now, it does not mean, if you're in an abusive relationship, stay there. It does not mean if someone's taking advantage of you, let them keep doing it, all right? It doesn't mean put up with injustice. What it does mean is all the little relational slights that get in the way of healthy relationship and friendship, overlook those things as best you can. Don't keep a record of wrongs. Don't keep a logbook of all the people who have done you wrong. Strive to be so generous with forgiveness that before something is even acknowledged, forgiveness is already flowing in the direction of that person. What would this do for your relationships? If you chose to say, yep, I want to practice charitable Christian love. I want to love as earnestly as possible. I want to love as persistently as possible. I want to choose to be magnanimous and generous relationally with the people around me as God has been with me in Christ. Whoa. Hey, you guys look good. What would that would like turn the lights on in your relationships, wouldn't it? If we did that? You see how I did that? All right, love one another earnestly. Here's the third practice that's enjoined upon us in this text. Show hospitality cheerfully. Look at verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. Okay, so think of hospitality as all the various ways that you make room for others, all the various ways that you welcome people in. If you have a home, a place where you live, hospitality is easy to recognize there, of inviting someone into your home. But think of this also relationally. How do you welcome people into your presence? Now think of this socially. How do you welcome people into your friendships? Think of this as a church community. How do we welcome people into the church community that is Coram Deo Church? That's what the text is talking about here, practicing hospitality. Hospitality is radically Christian because it mirrors what God has done for us. Right? Like when we were outsiders, God invited us in. God welcomed us in. God did not wait for us to clean up our act and get our life together before he welcomed us in. Rather, the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God welcomed us in when we didn't deserve to be welcomed in. Before we had even thought about being welcomed in, God has shown hospitality to us in Christ. And therefore, in the same way, we invite others in to our lives, to our space, to our relationships, and to our personal presence. Show hospitality without grumbling. Now, this is something we always need to grow in. There's always room for growth here, but it's also a place where I'm really proud of the ways God has demonstrated this within Coram Deo Church. I'm proud of the ways that you guys have been an expression in our city of gracious gospel hospitality. The heartbeat of Coramdale, as you heard Nick say a few minutes ago, has always been our gospel communities. These are small gatherings of Christians that meet throughout the week, usually in somebody's living room, and usually involving a communal meal. Not always, but usually. In fact, if you currently host a gospel community in your home, or you have in the past, I want you to do me a favor. Would you stand up right now? Come on. So I want to honor you because you have already lived out the teaching of this text, right? Welcoming a dozen people into your home is an expression of really gracious hospitality, and doing it every week is really amazing and generous. And it's a testimony to how God has worked in the lives of people in this church to see what they have and to see their space and their presence as belonging to God and as a vehicle and a tool for gospel hospitality. Let me tell you a story I heard just this past week. I was meeting with a member of our church that I don't get together with a lot. You know, we cross paths in the halls and our lives are sort of in different parts of the city. And so I just hadn't sat down with this person in quite some time. And so I was sitting down and talking and I was saying, hey, tell me a little bit more about, like, help me understand more of your story and what God's been up to in your life and the kinds of things God has been doing. And I found out that this couple had met at Coramdale a Sudanese refugee high school student, and had invited that student to live with them for a year. So he lived in their house. They helped him graduate from high school and take the next step in life. I didn't even know this happened. I wasn't even aware of this. I was like, that's amazing, man. Like, you welcomed a stranger into your house for a year. That's not like, hey, come stay with us till you find a place. It's like, this is your place, right? And that kind of thing happens all the time. And I love when I find out stories that I didn't know, and I'm like, man, that's amazing. What a gracious gift of God. So I want to commend you, Coramdale, for the ways in which you already are modeling and demonstrating gospel hospitality. I want to urge you from this verse, excel still more. Right? Let's keep practicing this kind of hospitality. This is why you hear this reinforced every Sunday before we pray. We want to say, hey, here's what hospitality looks like. It looks like making space for people who have questions. It looks like connecting people who want to be connected and be a part of things. And it looks like helping people know where to go to get questions answered and to find out things. That's just making room for folks that aren't here yet. The great lie about hospitality, by the way, is that your house has to be just right for to have people over, right? Because you guys all watch the HGTV shows. And you know that unless you have sort of the latest and greatest decorating, you know, going on in your house, you probably shouldn't welcome people over yet until you have the table laid out just right with all the silverware and the plates and the candles, right, and all the stuff. Can we just admit that's a lie? Like, no one actually feels welcomed into your space when you're sort of performing for them, right? Like, that's good. It's not bad. And some of you that are gifted that way, we love that about you. I love coming to your house because it makes me go, man, I should do that at my house. Right? But here's the thing, right? The most hospitable part of your life is when you welcome people into the spaces that are messy. They're just like, hey, just come over. Nothing's clean. We don't have anything in the fridge. And the kids are kind of making a mess of it, but just come on over. We'll hang out. That's actually hospitable, right? I just did a wedding this weekend for some friends that Lee and I have had them over about once a month for the past year doing premarital counseling with them. And one of the things they said to me was, hey, you know what we like about you guys is, like, we'll come over and knock on the door and you guys are like doing the dishes. And we just get to come in and go like, oh, hey, guys. You know, they're like, it's sort of like we're just in the flow of your actual life. And I said, that's because you are. Like, we didn't have time to clean before you came over. And, you know, that's just the way it is. That communicates to people, oh, you value us enough to let us into the real. Not sort of the pretty, but the real. That's hospitality. And likewise, as a church, we just want to invite people into the real messiness of our actual lives, right? This is why we're so big on honesty and why we say, hey, look, don't pretend. Don't be the kind of person that acts like you have it all together. Just let people into the reality of what's actually going on in your soul. That's hospitality. Show hospitality cheerfully. Here's the fourth practice that we find at the end of this text. Serve dependently. Serve dependently. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So hear both sides of this verse. First, hear the statement of fact. Did you hear it? Each one has received a gift. You have a gift that you have received from God by His grace. That's just a fact. If you belong to Jesus, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, the Spirit of God has gifted you. Now, the second half of the verse, use that, right? To serve one another. So if you're not using the gifts that God has given you, you're really being a hoarder, not a steward, right? Like if you have gifts that God's given you that He intends for you to use within His body, the church, and what you're doing is not using those, then you're not stewarding the gifts that He's given you in the way He intends. Be good stewards of God's grace by using your gifts to serve others. Now, I love Gallup. Thank God for Gallup in our city, but they have totally corrupted the way that we think about spiritual gifts, right? Because they have taught us to think in terms of strength finders. By the way, very helpful tool. All of you should go through it. Contribute to the economy of our city. It is a great tool. I'm not knocking it. But here's how it tends to work, especially in Omaha when we're like all about strengths finders. Sort of like, well, you know what? Children's ministry just doesn't really fit my strengths profile. I'm kind of like a woo, achiever, strategic. And so that doesn't really fit with kind of how I'm wired. It's not really how God's gifted me. Yeah, look, how you're wired is part of it. God made you that way, and that's good. And you should celebrate the way that God uniquely has made you and wired up your being. But that's not what this text is talking about. It may be a very surface level of what this text is talking about, but listen, the way we describe strengths finders or the way we describe other personality profiles is this is just who you are by common grace. This is how you would be if you weren't a Christian. You would still be woo and activator and strategic. Like, those things aren't Holy Spirit. That's just who you are as a human being made in the image of God that reflects part of God's image in the world. Okay? That's good. This text is saying, in addition to that, the Spirit of God has given each person a gift to use within the body that probably connects to how you're naturally wired, but extends that and takes it in an even more God-honoring direction. So think of it this way. Think of spiritual gifts as God's empowerment to meet the need of the moment. Like whatever the needs are of the moment in our church and in our city, those are the things we're supposed to be moving into. And God says, I'm going to give you the empowerment to meet those in ways that fit who you are. So a gift isn't something you sort of like have in your toolbox and, you know, you keep it locked up in the garage, but it's rather like something that gets dynamically put to work right now in the moment and based on what the need of the moment actually is. Notice the text gives us two categories. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. And whoever serves as the one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So notice, like, there's this speaking reality that in the moment, we're speaking the oracles of God. And there's this serving reality that in the moment, we're serving by the very strength that God gives. Not out of what we've done 100 times and we know we can do it without thinking about it. But out of right now, strength that God is supplying to move forward His mission in the world. So spiritual gifts are a divine empowerment that help meet the need of the moment. And it says God's given this to all of us. God's given a particular gift, particular spiritual aptitude to you. Use it to serve one another. And what's the need of the moment? How is God inviting you to step into that and to trust His grace to flow in your life right now? God's empowerment to meet the need of the moment. Serve dependently. Serve by the strength God supplies. Speak as though you are speaking words that God has given. This is critical. Right? Like, listen, the biggest challenge of what I do for a living is that I have to get up here every Sunday and say something. Right? And man, I'll tell you what, sometimes that's like, man, the Holy Spirit has been just alive and active all week, and I'm ready to just get up here and speak the oracles of God. And sometimes it's probably a lot like it is at your job where you're showing up for work and going, God, help me do my job well, right? And you guys can probably tell the difference sometimes which one it is, right? But look, here's the reality. It's like every Sunday morning as I'm praying and getting ready to speak, I'm trying to say, God, let me speak the oracles of you. Let me speak in the strength that your spirit supplies, because I know I could just get up here and say stuff, but that doesn't honor you, and that's not serving out of the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. So one of the challenges of the role that I have is that it's actually something I would naturally be good at. I like to talk. And so for me to enter into, what does it look like to talk empowered by the Spirit and to speak oracles of God? That's a place where I have to just surrender the fullness of my being to God and say, God, work through me. And so the same is true for you. Whatever your gift is and however God has empowered you to meet the need of the moment, there's a stepping in and saying, all right, God, here I am, and I'm going to serve you as best I can. Would you now take this and work through it for your glory? Serve dependently. All right, why does all this matter? What do we said is there's four practices in this text that are enjoined upon us. Why does all this matter? The end of the passage gives us the answer. Look at verse 11. In order that, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I hope you hear that as more than an appendix. What that is telling you is this is the point of the passage. In order that, here's why we do all these things. In order that in everything God might be glorified. This is the point. Why do we serve dependently? Why do we speak and serve according to the grace of God? Why do we pray earnestly? Why do we do these things? So that in all of this God can be glorified through Jesus Christ. So let's go back to where we began. The great lie is that we are changed by information. And if we apply that to how we think about the ministry of the gospel, it would sound like this. People become Christians by hearing the information of the gospel. Now, is that true? Yes. You can't come to faith in Jesus without information. But information alone is not sufficient, especially in our modern world. How many people do you know in your life that have heard the information of the gospel, but because they have not seen beauty in the Christian community, have rejected that information? People need to not just hear the gospel, they need to see what it looks like when the gospel is lived out among a people. And this is not to say that the gospel alone is not powerful to change lives. I absolutely believe that, and there are people in this church who became Christians by watching TBN, and I don't need any more proof that the gospel alone can change people, even if it's jacked up. All right? If you've watched cable TV, Christian channels, and became a Christian, that proves God can use anything. But look, we know from the Bible God can use donkeys to speak the truth. That doesn't mean we just shut up and wait for a donkey to show up at our neighbor's house, right? You with me? Like, the fact that God can do it and what he generally chooses to do are different, right? God can absolutely use information alone to change people, but here's what more commonly happens. When a local church is marked by the practices in this text, it becomes a gospel laboratory. A place where people can look in and go, oh, that's what faith in Jesus does to people. Oh, that's the kind of community that faith in Jesus creates. This is why God is telling us these things. He's not saying, hey, now that you've believed the gospel, which is the really important thing, when you have some time, try to pray. Try to love each other as best you can. Be hospitable and serve. These are sort of periphery. What he's saying is, in doing these things, you put the gospel on display for the world. In doing these things, you glorify God by showing what the gospel does when it lands in someone's life and begins to change how they look at the world. If the church is a place where prayer is just therapy, where love is temporary, where hospitality is absent, and where service is duty, then we should not be surprised when no one believes the gospel. But if the church is a vibrant counterculture, if the church looks like what humanity looks like at its best, then everyone who longs to be truly human will find their way in. See, it's gospel content and gospel culture. It's information and formation. It's proclamation and practice. God always intends these to come together, which is why he did not just give us the message of the gospel, but he gave us the message of the gospel and the reality of his people in local churches all over the world, where that gospel is believed and proclaimed and lived out, so that the world can both hear the information of the gospel and see the transforming effect of the gospel on real people. If you are here and you don't yet identify as a Christian, I hope you hear the message of the gospel. I hope you hear us saying clearly, you need to turn from sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in all that God has done in Jesus. Please hear that message. But also, we want to say, come on in. Take a look around. Be part of things. See how the grace of God changes people. See a bunch of people, not perfect by any means, but striving to be defined by a whole different reality. And in seeing that, in seeing what Jesus does in the lives of real people, what I hope happens is that it forces you to confront the reality of what Jesus might do in your life as well. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, deliver us from the lie that we are changed by information alone. Thank you for the vital role that information plays. You are the God of truth, the God of revelation, the God who spoke the universe into existence. So we dare not give up on the importance of information. But we confess that we are all too prone to believe that if we just know some things, that's the same as being changed. And we are prone to excuse our lack of transformation by leaning back into information. Would you move us to repentance this morning, Lord? Would you help us see that all the places in our community where we're harboring bitterness, all the places where we're storing up resentment, all the people we're trying to avoid in the halls because there are conversations we don't want to have, those are all places where the gospel is not being proclaimed in this church. And we can proclaim the gospel as aggressively as possible from the pulpit, but if it's not proclaimed in our lives, then we are missing the point. So Jesus, move the good of the gospel more deeply into our souls that it might bring out relational beauty, that it might bring out a whole new set of practices that we engage together that form and shape us as a beautified people. Not as beautiful as we will one day be, but beautiful in a way that hints at what you intend for humanity to look like. Start with us, Jesus. Do the work you need to in our hearts and lives this morning that we might be a more beautified church. We pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.